visiting with us. We're glad that you're here tonight. If you don't have a Bible, you might want to lift your hand and one of our young gentlemen would be glad to give you one. All right. Just keep it held up because they're a tad slow. So just, all right. Visiting with us, we're glad that you're here. What we do is we go through the Bible together, Old Testament and then the New Testament, and this year we are in the New Testament. We all read through the same chapters every week, and then we gather together on Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night, and we discuss some of the things that we've been reading. So if you will all with me who have your cell phones, turn them off now. Okay, I just remembered mine was in my pocket, and if it went off while it was in my pocket, we would just all look around wondering who it was, because I would never admit that it was my cell phone. All right? But Mark chapter 10. At this point in the life of Jesus, he was looking ahead. We don't have the overheads? Huh? What does this mean? I don't know what that means, Brian. It just, you don't know what's going on at all? Okay. All right. We don't have overheads tonight. Well, we don't have. We'll tell you as we get there what we're doing. Okay. Jesus looked ahead to his resurrection and farther ahead to his return. He looked ahead to his resurrection, verse 34, saying, "And the third day the Son of Man will rise again." He looked farther ahead to his return in verse 40 when he spoke of the positions of honor and authority at his right and left hands, positions that will be granted when he returns to establish his kingdom on earth. Jesus made it very clear that a period of time would separate his resurrection and his return when he said to James and John in verse 39 of chapter 10, "Oh yes," they said, "we are able." When he said, "Are you able to go through what I'm going to go through?" And Jesus said, "You will indeed drink from my cup," and he baptized and be baptized with my baptism. His cup and his baptism were the sufferings he would shortly undergo. He was promising the disciples that they could and should expect to drink cups of suffering and to be baptized in waters of suffering. A period of time would separate his resurrection and his return to establish his kingdom on earth, during which Jesus would be absent and the disciples would be despised and rejected and persecuted. As Jesus approached Jerusalem to drink his cup and to be baptized with his baptism, his absence from his disciples was weighing very heavily on his heart. He knew that he was their king. They expected him to establish a kingdom on this earth. He wasn't going to do that at this time. He knew that they were expecting that. And the question was arising in his mind on if they understood how they were supposed to live on earth while their kingdom was absent, while their king was absent and the kingdom was postponed. How were they supposed to live? See, they'd been living with him for 3.5 years, walking with him, fellowshipping with him, associating with him, being in contact with him, and now he knew he was going to be gone for a period of time. How were they supposed to live? They didn't get it. During just a short period of time that he was taken from their presence out of the Garden of Gethsemane, if you remember, until, you know, he went before Pilate and then before, you know, Caiaphas, and then before Pilate and then Herod and back to Caiaphas or back to Pilate. You remember that there was a period of time there where Peter denied him. And Jesus had prophesied that. He said, "Before the cock crows, in the morning, you're going to deny me 3 times. And Peter says, "No, I'm going to be with you because, you know, I've been with you." And during that time of just that space where Jesus was taken from their presence, I mean, Peter freaked. I mean, he panicked. He denied he even knew the Lord. And you saw the scene in the movie and he wept bitterly because of that. And you read it in the scriptures. But there was a... And what happened? Well, there was a separation from Peter and Jesus, and Peter couldn't make it on his own. Without the strength of the Lord, without the strength of that presence of Jesus, he couldn't make it. It wasn't possible. He just couldn't do it. Now, Jesus recognizes this is going to happen. He recognizes there's even a bigger problem. There's even a bigger situation going on. He realizes he is going to leave. They expect him. They're honoring him. They expect him to set up a kingdom. He's not going to do that at this time. He's going to die. He's going to be, you know, buried, resurrected. He's going to leave. He's going to send his Holy Spirit to comfort and to lead them. And they don't get it. He needs to teach them. So the problem now is, how are they going to live with their king gone? They were okay when they had their king. But how are they going to live when the king is gone and the kingdom is postponed for a period of time? Well, what he wants to teach them and what he wants them to understand is they must live by kingdom principles and according to kingdom priorities. Do you understand that? Jesus Christ is king. He came to establish his kingdom. We need to be living in his kingdom and according to kingdom principles and kingdom priorities. And Jesus uses this, the episodes prior to his entrance into Jerusalem, to illustrate and to communicate certain kingdom principles and priorities they should follow during his absence. We live during the king's absence, between his resurrection and his return. We too are called upon to live according to the kingdom principles and kingdom priorities. And Jesus illustrates some of these and communicates them in chapter 10 here. And I want you to kind of get this, because it isn't just, I want you to understand that it's not just Jesus saying, this is what you ought to do. This would be really cool if you lived this way. Your life would be better off if you lived according to these priorities. That isn't what he's saying. That isn't what he's teaching. He is teaching that these are the principles of his kingdom. And as participants of his kingdom, this is the way that we are to live. Number one, during his absence, Jesus Christ calls us to kingdom living in our house. Now in chapter 10, what we have is marriage, children, young adulthood, leaving home and following Jesus as a disciple. Those are the themes in the first 31 verses. Whether Mark intended us for to see a supernatural progression or not, I can't be certain, but there is a natural progression here in this chapter. A man and a woman are married in the Lord. They produce children whom they should desire to lead to the Lord. The children mature and become young adults who in turn should leave home as disciples. That's basically what this chapter says. These verses are about kingdom principles and kingdom priorities in your house, in my house, where we live 24/7 during his physical absence. We are to be kingdom partners and kingdom parents who produce kingdom offspring. Kingdom partners are given principles and priorities in verses 1 through 12 as Jesus' question about divorce. I wanted to use all P's, and I didn't know if we would get it or not. We are kingdom partners, kingdom parents, and then kingdom progeny, okay, which is offspring or whatever. But I didn't want to use that because I wasn't sure how to pronounce it. Now, kingdom partners are given principles and priorities in the first verses here. So first of all, he is talking to the partners. Okay, let's see what he has to say beginning with verse 1. Then Jesus left Capernaum and went southward to the region of Judea and into the area east of the Jordan River. As always, there were the crowds, and as usual, he taught them. Some Pharisees came and tried to trap him with this question. Should a man be allowed to divorce his wife? What did Moses say about divorce? Jesus asked them. Well, he permitted it, they replied. He said a man merely has to write his wife an official letter of divorce and send her away. Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 24, the first four verses, regulated the practice of divorce. In those verses, he spoke of the man finding some uncleanness in his wife, then giving her a certificate of divorce. The Jews were split over exactly what the phrase "some uncleanness" meant. One group felt that some uncleanness referred to some kind of sexual sin. The other group interpreted some uncleanness to include anything that a husband found displeasing. If she burnt the toast yesterday morning, sweetie, your history. Okay, give you a little certificate of divorce here. Go on your way. Okay. The pleat of my pants aren't exactly, they're not exactly even. Take a hike. And there was a group that felt that's what the word says. Now, they've come to Jesus to attempt to trap him because the people held strong views on both sides. If Jesus agreed with one view or the other, many of his followers would be alienated from him because there were two major camps and they were really strong in what they believed. Far more sinister was the fact that Jesus, understand this, was in the territory governed by Herod Antipas. Now, Herod, you will remember, had imprisoned John the Baptist for condemning Herod for his own divorce and remarriage. Now, whatever Jesus says here, there's going to be two camps, one against him, one for him. They think they're going to be able to, you know, go to Herod now and say, hey, this man, you arrested John the Baptist for it and chopped his head off, man. Now, this man that's in our way, he's causing some problems. You know what he said about your divorce and your remarriage, pal? Why don't you do the same thing to him that you did to John the Baptist? So this is their plan. Well, Jesus took them back beyond the issues to Moses' original intent. He just didn't answer their question. He went back on why Moses had said that. Verse 5, but Jesus responded, he wrote those instructions only as a concession to your hard-hearted wickedness. See, Moses wasn't giving them the right to divorce. He was regulating their already widespread practice of divorce. In their culture, women had no right to divorce, but the Jewish men, because their hearts were hardened against their spouses, were impulsively divorcing their wives whenever they wanted to. Now, he says, Moses required a certificate of divorce be given to the wife, which made it more difficult for men to divorce their wives. Moses wrote what he wrote to restrain their divorce rate, not to raise it. So he's saying he gave them, made them write a certificate of divorce. What he's saying is it wasn't all that easy with under the law with Moses. It was more difficult because he had to have this certificate of divorce. So Jesus was taking them back to God's original intent for marriage. Look at verse 6. But God's plan was seen from the beginning of creation, for he made them male and female. This explains why a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. Since they are no longer two but one, let no one separate them, for God has joined them together. God's original intention was and remains heterosexual, monogamous, lifelong marriages. Look at verse 10. Later, when he was alone with his disciples in the house, they brought up the subject again. He said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries someone else commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and remarries, she commits adultery. Now, we dealt with this in Matthew just a few weeks ago. It comes up again here in Mark. Let me just do it real quickly. I went into more detail in Matthew, but just let me say a few things here quickly. Man cannot separate those who have been united in marriage. When husbands and wives, with no grounds other than the hardness of their hearts, divorce one another, they sin and commit adultery in remarriage to another partner. That's what he says here. But hear me out. Man cannot separate those who have been united in marriage, but God can. And since God established marriage, he establishes the rules regarding marriage. Isn't that fair? He instituted marriage, did he not? Didn't he start it? He said, it is not good that man should be alone. All right? So he created woman. He blessed marriage. The first miracle Jesus ever performed was in Cana of Galilee when he was at a marriage feast and they ran out of wine and his mom came to him. Evidently, she was part of the party who had put this marriage together or something. And she comes to him and says, hey, they've run out of wine. Can you do anything? And so he took some water pots, the pots they used to wash feet in, by the way. Okay. Wine must have had a really great taste. So he took these water pots and he turned them into the water into wine. And he blessed marriage. It was with his first miracle. He instituted it. He blessed it. Now, if he started it, he can make the rules. Now, we can make our own rules, but they're not God's rules. And they're not the rules that are going to work best. All right? Divorce and remarriage to another is permitted by God in certain circumstances. There are certain scriptural grounds for divorce in some cases. In those cases, remarriage to another is permissible. He told us in Matthew 19 that sexual sin, especially ongoing, habitual, unrepented of sexual sin, was grounds for divorce. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 said that desertion by an unbelieving spouse was grounds for divorce. And he permitted remarriage. In addition, if your divorced spouse remarries someone else, you are permitted to remarry in the Lord. Now, I can't cover every possible case and circumstance that you may have personally encountered or that you may personally experience. These are the general principles that God's Word has given you to guide in your decisions. My desire, personally and pastorally, is to strike a mature position on divorce and remarriage. What I want to do is twofold as a pastor. I was going to pass this section over because we dealt with it in Matthew, but I wanted to make this statement to you. Here's my desire as a pastor. I desire to stop the flood of divorce amongst believers and convince more Christians to follow God's plan of remaining married or reconciling their marriages until death parts the couple. That's my desire as a pastor, my number one desire. Twofold. First is my desire is to convince believers to remain together. That's my desire, and I do everything I can to make that happen. And around here at this church, we do everything we can to make that happen. That's my number one goal. Because the divorce rate in the church is as high as outside of the church. Okay? But secondly, I want to minister God's grace to the many hurting, formerly married believers in our fellowship and do everything I can to let you know that you have not committed the unpardonable sin. That God's grace is available to forgive and to restore and to heal, and to bless you, and to do things in your life you never thought. God desires to do that. And you need to understand if you have remarried and it wasn't under biblical principles, we dealt with it in Matthew, come to Jesus, he'll forgive you. You need, and that's my twofold thing is you need to understand, man, God forgives. But I have to preface it first of all because I can't just, you know, say, hey, listen, as a believer, get divorced because God's going to forgive. I want to tell you, I don't believe that any two Christians ever have a valid reason to get a divorce. Jesus just talked about it. He said divorce was granted because of the hardness of your hearts. Because of the hardness of the hearts of the people, God granted divorce through Moses. As you become a believer, one of the wonderful things is God replaces our hearts of stone and gives us new hearts of flesh. And we don't have to have hardened hearts anymore. God will restore, and he desires to do that. I view marriage as very, very, very sacred before God. It's not easy to get married around here when I have anything to do with it. And I'm going to have more to do with it because I'm thinking maybe it's getting too easy right now. Because if I can talk you out of it, if I can show you you shouldn't, I want to. Are you hearing me? Because if I can, it ain't going to last, man. The only valid reason to get married is because God has put in your life that person that you can now give his love to. And you can give your love to. It's not a valid reason to get married because you have found the love of your life. And they will meet all of your needs. And you saw them across a crowded room, you know. And you met, oh, gag me with a spoon, man. Okay. because it won't last. The only valid reason to get married is because God has placed in your life that person you can give to. Because marriage is 100% nothing. Giving 100%, expecting nothing in return. That's a true Christian. Now, I'm not saying you don't get stuff in return, but you don't expect it. Because when people come to me for counseling, they say, you know, I just don't love her anymore. What do you mean? Explain that to me. And what they begin to explain is, she doesn't meet my needs anymore. Well, if you came to me for premarital counseling, you shouldn't have got married in the first place, because it has nothing to do with whether she met your needs or not, or whether you were compatible or not, or whether you measured up or not. It's, in fact, did God bring this person in your life for you to give your love and his love to, period. That's it. And that'll never change. So that's my twofold goal in marriage. That's why I wanted to bring it up. I didn't want to bring it up. It's where we are. Okay. That's the blessing and the curse of just going through the Bible verse by verse, is it not? Okay. Some of you don't show. Some of you, y'all read ahead, and some of you don't show. A lot of people didn't show up tonight because they knew what chapter 10 was, man. Because you know we're going to talk about whatever's in that chapter, you know? So you go to another chapter, or the rapture. Oh, they all go tonight, man. Twofold, stop the flood of divorce in the church, at least in this church, as much as we can. And if we see something happen, we're going to come to you, man. We're going to get in your face. We're going to do everything we can, man. Okay? And to let you know, if you've gone through something, Jesus wants to minister to you peace and forgiveness. You don't have to live in that pain and that guilt. Because sometimes we're left with the impression that's the unpardonable sin. It isn't. Rejecting Jesus is. Well, you are to be, I am to be, kingdom principles. We are to be a kingdom partner to our spouse. If you're not married, you are to be a kingdom partner to your future spouse. Now, kingdom parents are given principles and priorities in verses 13 through 16 as Jesus blesses the little children who were coming to him. Look at verse 13. One day some parents brought their children to Jesus so he could touch them and bless them, but the disciples told them not to bother him. But when Jesus saw what was happening, he was very displeased with his disciples. He said to them, let the children come to me. Don't stop them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I assure you, anyone who doesn't have their kind of faith will never get into the kingdom of God. Then he took the children into his arms and placed his hands on their heads and blessed them. This is interesting. We tell kids to grow up. Jesus tells grown-ups to be like kids. Huh? Isn't that something? I like that. Of course, Jesus was talking about unspoiled children. Jesus wants us to be childlike, not childish. Children are dependent on others for their needs. They take their problems to mom or dad. They generally live by faith, trusting their parents to care for them. All of these are good examples for us in our relationship with our Heavenly Father. We should bring children to Jesus, not block them from Him. Most people, the majority of people that accept Jesus Christ, do so when they're children. The Bible says, train up a child train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from that. Most conversions are done when children are very, very young. Do you understand that? We need to be influencing our children and bringing them to Jesus. We are kingdom parents. Do you understand that? Spend time. Read them the scriptures. Pray with them. Sing the songs with them. Lead them to Jesus, man. It's our responsibility, man. And do you understand that your house, my house, is the primary influence in bringing our children to Jesus? See, you are a kingdom parent. Don't depend on kingdom teachers in Sunday school. And we got great ones, and our children's ministry is tremendous. But the primary resource, the primary place for your children
to learn kingdom principles is in your home, because you need to understand you are a kingdom parent. That means you need to live by kingdom principles and kingdom priorities. That means, oh God, one of the saddest experiences I've ever had as a pastor. Several years ago now, many years. I had a man come to me who was in leadership in the church at the time. And he came to me and he said, "Pastor Chuck, I want you to go talk to my son. Because he's in a gang now and he's not doing well. And I knew the kid since he'd been, you know, in a very young age. And I knew what he was doing now. I knew where he was hanging out at the time. So I got my truck and went to see this kid where he was hanging out. I said, "Man, can I talk to you?" He said, "Sure, Chuck." Got my truck. We sat in the truck. I said, "What's going on, man? What are you doing? You know better than this." And he said, "Chuck, you know, I really respect you, and was raised in your church, and I've heard you speak so many times. I know what you believe, but it'll do you no good to talk to me." And I said, "Well, I want to talk to you. Let me be the judge of that, man. Because I love you, man, and I don't want your life to be ripped off. I don't want you to be destroyed." And he looked at me. Tears were starting to come, roll down his cheeks. Shortly thereafter, they're rolling down mine. And he said, "Chuck, you know my dad at church. You know what he does there. You know how he's liked there by everybody and what a man he is. And you've never seen him at home. You never saw how he treated me and my sisters. You never saw the abuse and the words and the things that were said behind our closed doors. And Chuck, if that's Christianity, I want absolutely nothing to do with it." It's one of the hardest things I'd ever heard, man. It's one of the deepest pains I'd ever felt, man. As I'm sitting in my truck, dealing with this young man, having him tell me what his dad is like, totally different image than I knew him. I think that's what I'm saying to us, man. We need to live by kingdom priorities 24/7. Your kids need to hear you praying. Your kids need to see you reading the Bible. Your kids need to hear you making choices that are kingdom priority. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Are you following me? Kingdom priorities. It's not just finding a good Sunday schooler. Well, let's just send them to a Christian school. Public schools are no good. Let's homeschool. Homeschooling's fine. It's wonderful. It's great. I'm totally behind it. Christian schools are fantastic. But that's not the answer for your kids. The answer for your kids is your home. Homeschooling's a step in the right direction. But you don't have to homeschool for your home to be do you know what the number one in the Jewish community, the Jewish culture, go back to the Old Testament. Do you know what the number one place for worship was? It was not the synagogue. It was not the temple. It was the home. It was the home. The spiritual training, the worship, the number one place was in the home. When was the last time you worshiped in your home? Spiritual kingdom priorities. Your kids need to see you trusting. They need to hear you saying things like, you know, money's real tight right now. And, you know, I have an opportunity to, you know, everybody else at work, they're doing stuff and making more money. And I could do that. But you know what? family, instead of me doing that, why don't you just grab hands with me now? Let's pray that Jesus will meet our needs, because I could violate my integrity, and I could say things that weren't totally honest and get a little more money, and I could make that sale, or I could get this money in my business, or I could do that. But kids, I want you to know that I can't do that, because that's contrary to kingdom priorities. That's contrary to what the Bible says, and I can't do that. Would you pray with me, guys? You know what? You know how God is going to answer that kind of prayer? You know how God's going to come through and meet those needs? And as those needs are met, you gather back with the kids and you say, oh, Jesus did some things, man. We don't have abundance of money, but we paid the rent and I didn't know how we were going to do it. And thanks for praying. Jesus came through. You know what that's going to happen to that kid when he goes to school and everybody else is cheating on that exam to get the grade that they need? You know what your kid's going to do? Your kid's going to say, whoa, my dad, so am I. Jesus, help me. Do you understand kingdom priorities in your home will change the direction of your children's lives? How we do our income tax. How we treat their mom, gentlemen. Well, kingdom offspring are given priorities and principles in verses 17 through 30 as Jesus encounters the rich young ruler. Okay, so now these are the offspring. Progeny here, verse 17. As he was starting out on a trip, a man came running up to Jesus, knelt down and asked, good teacher, what should I do to get eternal life? Why do you call me good? Jesus asked, only God is truly good. This young man came to Jesus desiring a deeper spiritual walk. He called Jesus good. Now, Jesus' answer has caused some controversy. Some say that Jesus was denying he is God by what he said. Good teacher, you know, why do you call me good? Only God is good. So some people say, well, he's claiming he's not God. No, just the contrary. He's simply stating that only God is good, and to address him in this way was to identify him with God. Why do you call me good? Only God is good. You're calling me right. That's what he's saying. Verse 19, but as for your question, you know the commandments, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not testify falsely, do not cheat. Honor your father and your mother. Teacher, the man replied, I've obeyed all these commandments since I was a child. Anyone would not want a son like this. He'd been raised in a godly Jewish home, was familiar with and was following God's law. Verse 21, Jesus felt genuine love for this man as he looked at him. You lack only one thing, he told him. Go and sell all you have and give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. At this, the man's face fell, and he went sadly away because he had many possessions. His wealth made him poor. He had great possessions, but Jesus said, one thing you lack. Money is a marvelous servant, but a terrible master. Look at verse 23. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard is it for rich? It is for a rich people to get into the kingdom of God. This amazed them. But Jesus said again, dear children, it is very hard to get into the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Jews generally believed that wealth was a sign of God's blessing. And Jesus clarifies what he meant by saying how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of heaven. Wealth and prosperity are not bad, but trusting in them is. Jesus gives an illustration. A camel trying to pass through the eye of a sewing or knitting needle. That's how hard it is for those whose trust is in the wealth of this world to trust instead in Jesus and be saved. Verse 26, the disciples were astounded. Then who in the world can be saved? They asked. Jesus looked at them intently and said, humanly speaking, it is impossible, but not with God. Everything is impossible with him. See, the disciples saw wealth as a sign of God's blessing someone's effort to be saved. That's why they were greatly astonished. They understood that if someone like the rich young ruler wasn't doing enough, your efforts can't get you into heaven. Jesus' answer is a commentary on the Bible way of salvation. It is impossible for anybody to be saved by their own efforts. But with God, all things are possible. So God makes it possible for them to be saved another way, by grace through faith. That's what he's saying here. It's impossible for anybody on his own efforts to be saved. But God makes the way through faith and grace. Verse 28, then Peter began to mention all that he and the other disciples had left behind. We're giving up everything to follow you, they said. And Jesus replied, I assure you that everyone who has given up house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or property for my sake and for the good news will receive now in return 100 times over houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, property with persecutions. And in the world to come, they will have eternal life. But many who seem to be important now will be the least important then, and those who are considered least here will be the greatest then. Peter is thinking now. Okay. We always have trouble when Peter starts thinking. He thinks about himself and the other disciples and the rich young ruler. So he starts comparing. If gain, he thinks, can hinder you from reaching heaven, perhaps giving can help you towards reaching heaven, right? Well, if having didn't do it, maybe giving will. So he says, look at what we have given up to follow you. Well, Jesus lets Peter and the others know that giving is gain, but only in the sense of reward, not anything you earn towards salvation. We're rewarded for following Jesus both in this life and in eternity. You notice that one of your rewards is persecution. Did you notice that in that list, by the way? I didn't like that. Did you notice that? 100 times over, houses, brothers, sisters, property with persecutions. I didn't think that was fair. The rich young ruler looked first from their perspective, but was last from God's point. The disciples looked last, but were first. Powerful lesson here for parents. Most parents would be content with raising a rich young ruler. Let me tell you. You're not raising rich young rulers. You are raising kingdom offspring. You are raising kingdom kids. Do you get it yet? Do I have to expound on that more? Do you have that yet? We are raising kingdom kids that will know kingdom priorities, that will live in kingdom principles, but they're only going to learn them in your house. And they're only going to learn them in my house. I was questioned a couple of times this week about the last study. I talked about tithing and, you know, how people in leadership, if you don't tithe, how can you tell people to do stuff, man? And I don't apologize for saying that, because that's a kingdom priority and a kingdom principle. And my role and responsibility is to make sure and make certain that you're living in kingdom principles and priorities so that you can raise kingdom kids in your home. Leadership, anybody in this church in any kind of responsibility, needs to be living in kingdom priorities and principles so that they in turn can raise offspring, not only, you know, even spiritual offspring, in kingdom principles. Am I making sense? If we're not living in the kingdom principles, how can we expect other people to? Whatever that is, whether it's tithing, whether it's reading the word, whether it's praying, whether it's being in fellowship, whatever it is, man, walking in obedience, it may not be popular, but that's what it's the truth, and I have to tell you the truth, man, okay? I would rather be involved with 5 people than 500 walking in the truth of God's word. It's the way it's got to be, man. You know, 500 walking in the truth of God's words would even be even better. Powerful lesson. I haven't talked about parents for a long time, so I guess I needed to ride on that for a while, man. And you're getting very uncomfortable, so we will move on now. Number two. This one gets worse, man. You want to leave? Go ahead. During his absence, we'll do the next two real quick, man. But during his absence, Jesus calls us to kingdom living in, first of all, it was what? Now it's in God's house.
On the road to Jerusalem, the disciples disputed over who among them would have the greatest positions of authority, who would be greatest in God's house on earth. And Jesus gives them a kingdom principle and a kingdom priority. The greatest is the least and proves it by serving others in God's house. Look at verse 32. They were now on the way to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. The disciples were filled with dread, and the people followed behind were overwhelmed with fear. Taking the 12 disciples aside, Jesus once more began to describe everything that was about to happen to him in Jerusalem. When we get to Jerusalem, he told them, the Son of Man will be betrayed to the leading priests and the teachers of religious law. They will sentence him to die and hand him over to the Romans. They will mock him, spit on him, beat him with their whips, and kill him. But after 3 days, he will rise again. I remind you again that these Jews had no understanding that their Messiah would first have to suffer and die. They fully expected Jesus to immediately establish the kingdom on earth. That's why even his plain language was misunderstood. Biases, hear me, biases greatly affect our understanding of Scripture. Did you hear me? Please get that down inside. That's an important principle. We see it in the disciples. Their bias was Jesus would set up his kingdom. Jesus says very plainly, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to die. They don't accept it because their biases alter their interpretation of what's being said. When we approach the word with preconceived ideas and preconceived notions and biases, it alters what the word says. You need to go to the word and say, God, show me what it says. Teach me the plain truth of your word. And the word says what it says, what it says. One of the reasons, and I get criticized for this too, but I'm really getting really good at that, that criticism stuff, okay? One of the reasons I'm using the New Living Translation right now is because I want it to be really easy for all of us to understand. And number two, I don't have the opportunity to say, now, what this really means, and spend my entire teaching trying to explain to you what it really means, because what we're reading is what it really means. Are you following me? I was raised in church with that kind of teaching. We'd read the word, and then they would expound on what that really meant. Well, we now have translations that tell us what it really means. And a lot of preachers don't know what to do with that. So let's say what that really means. What it really means is what it really says. Okay? So now I have to spend my time explaining application to what this really means, because personally, I think that's the priority of my job, is to somehow get you to understand this is what it says and this is what it means. How do I apply this to my life? Don't look for the deeper hidden truths of the word. What it says, it says. It was written for us to understand. I like the modern translations because it was written for us to understand. I like understanding it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. For God gave. Now, for really means. What it means is, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Period. Whoever believed in him would not perish and have everlasting life. When you read the word, I love us reading through the word together. Trust what you're reading. In 32 years of ministry, whatever it's been, time flies when you're having fun. I have never in all my years of ministry found anybody get into error, scriptural error, by reading the Word of God. Never, ever. But I have found people getting into error by reading the helps.
Well, let me sell you this book. Because this book was written by our founder who explains this to you. I don't want what your founder wants to explain to me.
Trust you're reading the word. Are you following me? It says what it says. Read it. Then do it. I like that. That's pretty good.
Thinking of the kingdom, James and John try to promote themselves ahead of the others to positions of honor. Verse 35, then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came over and spoke to him. Teacher, they said, we want you to do us a favor. What is it? He asked. In your glorious kingdom, we want to sit in places of honor next to you, they said, one at your right and the other on your left. But Jesus said, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink from the bitter cup of sorrow I am about to drink? Are you able to be baptized with the baptism of suffering I must be baptized with? Oh, yes, they said, we are able. Jesus said, you will indeed drink from my cup and be baptized with my baptism. But I have no right to say who will sit on the throne next to me. God has prepared those places for the ones he has chosen. We said earlier the cup and the baptism indicated suffering. James would be the first of the disciples to be martyred. John would live longer but endure great suffering in exile. They didn't know what they were talking about when they volunteered to drink from the cup and be baptized. But Jesus did. He saw the time between his resurrection and return. He saw the church age. He saw himself sustaining these men and millions more like them during their times of tribulation. He sees you this evening. Sustaining you during your time of pain and tribulation. When the 10 other disciples, verse 41, discovered what James and John had asked, they were indignant. So Jesus called them together and said, you know that in this world kings are tyrants and officials lorded over the people beneath them. But among you it should be quite different. Whoever wants to be a leader among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be the slave of all. For even I, the Son of Man, came here not to be served, but to serve others and to give my life as a ransom for many. That the other 10 were greatly displeased, New King James, or indignant, shows that they had designs on important positions also. And Jesus took advantage of their dispute to teach them some basic things about kingdom living. Serving and sacrificing are the marks of a kingdom citizen. Kingdom living is expressed as we serve others in God's house. Okay? How do we live in God's house? By serving others. That's why you're here. That's why you should be here, man. Oh, we learn, we grow, we fellowship, we sing, we worship, we have a good time, but the reason that we're here is to serve others, man. Do you realize there are people in this room tonight that have great needs, that have horrendous pain? Are you open to serve them? Are you open for God to put them into your life somehow so that you can meet that need or talk to them or pray with them, man? And lastly, and this one will be quick, depends on your definition, but it will be. Okay, number three. During his absence, Jesus calls us to kingdom living outside of God's house. The disciples enjoyed a brief time alone with the Lord. Now they were back out among the crowds of people headed for Jerusalem. Jesus gave them a final lesson on how to conduct themselves during his absence. How to conduct themselves outside when they were among the lost multitudes. Let's read it. We'll talk about it. We're out of here. Verse 46. That sounded quick, didn't it? And so they reached Jericho. Later, as Jesus and his disciples left town, a great crowd was following. A blind beggar named Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus, was sitting beside the road as Jesus was going by. When Bartimaeus heard that Jesus of Nazareth was nearby, he began to shout out, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Be quiet, some of the people yelled at him. But he only shouted louder, Son of David, have mercy on me. When Jesus heard him, he stopped and said, tell him to come here. And they called the blind men. Blind men, cheer up, they said. Come on, he's calling you. Bartimaeus threw aside his coat, jumped up, and came to Jesus. What do you want me to do for you? Jesus asked. Teacher, the blind man said, I want to see. And Jesus said to him, go your way, your faith has healed you. And instantly the blind man could see. Then he followed Jesus down the road. The healing of blind Bartimaeus provided Jesus with this great lesson for disciples. Outside of God's house, people are spiritually blind. Hearing the word about Jesus being near, desire is kindled to come to the Lord. But they must come by faith. Shown by Bartimaeus throwing aside his garment. What does that mean, Chuck? Well, see, garments speak of our righteousness before God. Our own righteousness is as filthy rags. We must be clothed with the righteousness of Jesus. Those who come by faith receive their spiritual sight and are set free to follow the Lord. Spiritually blind beggars line the roads we travel every day on our way to heaven. Many, many factors hinder them from seeking the Lord, but we can help by remembering that Jesus is always calling out to them. Kingdom living outside of God's house brings Jesus within reach of those who are lost. The week after the Passion of the Christ, still lots of talk, still lots of questions, still lots of unanswered questions by a lot of people. We have this tremendous opportunity to be out of God's house, knowing that everybody you will come in contact with this week, everybody I will come in contact with tomorrow, God is dealing with at various stages in their lives. And if I open my mouth and say something, I'm either going to plant a seed, do a little watering, maybe that's all I'm going to do, or maybe I get to reap the harvest. Maybe you've gone by last week or yesterday and you watered a little, you said a couple of things, or maybe I did, and then you come by the next day, you did a little more watering, and then somebody else comes by. Or maybe you're going to come by and you're going to reap the harvest. That's the way God works. But if you would understand, if I would understand that during his absence, he's calling us to reach out to those outside. And we have the greatest opportunity we've ever had with this movie that's going on, church. Incredible. The opportunities that we have. Some of you took people to a showing. Some didn't like it. They rejected it. They look at you strange now, whatever. It's okay. Keep praying for them and take somebody else. It's all right. They're not rejecting you. You're giving them the plan for eternal life. How much do you love them? Do you love them more than being upset if they're think you're weird or angry at you? Do you love them enough to want to see them into eternity? It is the height of selfishness to not share with somebody because you're afraid they're going to think you're weird. And they can go to hell. Think about it. And he's giving us this unbelievable opportunity to share. I've been thinking about renting the theater again for another night. So we can get motivated and get a whole lot more people in again. Why not? Because God has called us. Kingdom priorities is to win the lost to Jesus Christ. That's a kingdom priority. And if we're not doing that, man, we've missed it. We've missed it. Practice kingdom living. Let's stand. I got to quit, so stand. Okay. I'm going to stop. In a second. I said that kingdom principles and kingdom priorities were given to us for the period of time between his resurrection and his returning. We are the people that are living in that time. And my counsel is to practice kingdom living. Conduct yourselves according to kingdom principles. Walk in kingdom priorities. Because your king is returning. Why do we do this? Because your king is returning. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 1. I really don't need to write to you about how and when all this will happen, dear brothers and sisters. For you know quite well that the day of the Lord will come unexpectedly, like a thief in the night. When people are saying all is well, everything is peaceful and secure, then disaster will fall upon them as suddenly as a woman's birth pains begin when her child is about to be born, and there will be no escape. Why am I haranguing you tonight? To walk in kingdom principles, to live according to kingdom priorities, because he told us to do that until he returns. And I believe with everything that's in me that Jesus Christ is about to return. And then we're all going to get out of here, man. And we're going to see him face to face. And we're all going to be reunited with our loved ones that have gone before us, man. Because they're there helping to prepare it for us. And one day soon, we're going to see him. And I want to be busy kingdom stuff. I want to be busy doing what he wants me to do, teaching my kids, teaching other people. Don't ever come here whenever I'm teaching and think I'm just going to try to make you feel good. I want you to feel good, but my job is to give you kingdom priorities and principles, man. And I think that's why you come here. And we're going to keep doing that because Jesus is about to return. And I want us to be busy doing his stuff. I want to be busted doing something that he's called me to do when he comes. Don't you? Huh? As you give that track to somebody, as you're giving that ticket to somebody, as you're sharing with somebody, hey man, Jesus really loves you. Boom, we're gone. Whoa, I just love that, you know? And they're holding the track going, whoa, that's quite a thing there, man. That's quite a new approach to witnessing, you know? It worked. I want to go. Yeah. Jesus is coming. Father, I ask that somehow you would take this 10th chapter and just make it real to us. Lord, I know that there's a lot of stuff in there, but you're just talking to us about how we're supposed to live. And I know it's applicable to everybody here, whether we're married or single or have kids or don't or we're older or whatever, Lord, because your word is so healing. So, Lord, I ask, Holy Spirit, that you would convince us of sin, righteousness, and judgment. You would show us the truth and lead us in the right direction. You would encourage parents here to live in kingdom principles and have kingdom priorities in their homes as husbands, wives, parents, as leaders in your church, as Sunday school teachers, as ministry workers in any area, Lord. Your kingdom would be our priority, and we would choose to walk in obedience to your word, Lord. Oh, how we thank you and love you. Jesus, you're awesome. You are so awesome.